Nate's not here this morning. I think he was running in the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I have no idea. I'm going to be honest with you, a little secret. When he starts talking about running, I just zone out immediately, okay? So, and he's always running, so, and I'll do a different joke next service, but I'm Jason Barnhart, so good to be with you this morning. But I feel like I need to do a little translation guide for you, because you hear me called by many different names up here. So Doug calls me Jake. Sometimes Nate will say J-Hooka, okay? He takes that, my grandfather called me J-Hooka. Okay, so do it in your southern accent, J-Hooka, okay? And so that's what Nate thinks that he is doing. And he's trying to portray that he is personal and cares from the pulpit. But anyway, you can laugh, he's not here. No, Nate has been one of my best friends for, gosh, probably over 2 decades now. So I wish him well, and I think he's running in, is he running in Cincinnati? Is that where he's running right now? Okay. Anybody know how many miles is he running?
46.
46?
26.
Goodness gracious.
It's dry.
Okay, Sue, Sue's giving me the weather forecast here, okay? So it is dry in Cincinnati right now. It's a dry 26 miles that he's running. So if I was to try to run 26 miles, I would just die after 26 seconds, okay? I have no desire to do that. If you do, God bless you. We've been going through Nehemiah. I say we've been going through. This is the second week. But I'm going to be a little series adjacent today, parallel. I'm going to touch a little bit on those who've lost faith. But I just want to be honest and transparent with you this morning that one of the big reasons that people lose their faith is because what they see happening on Sunday morning, they don't see translated through the rest of the week by people who claim to be Christian. And I want to give you the benefit of the doubt, because we as the church have not really prepared you well for that. We prepared you to come here and listen and to worship. We've not really done a great job of going, what do you do once you leave these doors? And so I want to touch on that this morning. And that will bring us a little bit into the series topic or theme. So Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I don't think the scripture's on the screen, so if you have your Bible, please open it, your phone, whatever, or just listen, as in the days of old. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, past the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work. Then I said to that group we just mentioned, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words of the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or memorial in Jerusalem." Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would meet us, preacher and congregant alike. Thank you for the gift of your presence and for the gift of this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we glossed over a little bit last week. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. And if you don't know what the cupbearer's job is, it's a very important job. Because the king trusts the cupbearer with his very life. When the wine comes in the chalice, the cupbearer is the one who's going to sip it first. And if the cupbearer falls over, the king goes, I'm not going to drink that. So the king trusts the cupbearer. The king looks to the cupbearer. And that's really important here, folks. None of this story is possible if Nehemiah has not developed a relationship of trust with the king. So when Nehemiah goes to do something really crazy, because by the way, in the ancient world, if you have conquered a people, the last thing you want them to do is to build walls around their cities. Okay? That kind of goes against your military strategy. So you have defeated this area. Jerusalem is in ruins, which is horrific. And we can't even begin to imagine what this means for these people because we don't really have a lot of things, a lot of buildings, a lot of architecture that we put our identity, our relationship with God into. The closest thing I could think of is if this church were to burn down, it would be horrific. So you have a people who are extremely defeated. And I hate even using those words there because it doesn't really capture just the desolation of Jerusalem. These people have grown up on stories that God is always on their side, that God will deliver them. And not only is the wall down, the temple, the very place where God was to dwell, God's house, is gone. So any sort of North Star you have to your identity, to your religion, to your history, your ethnicity, it's gone. And so Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, has this trust, and he asks Artaxerxes if he can go back to Jerusalem and help them rebuild the walls. And the miracle of the story is that Artaxerxes says, yeah. And the second miracle is, and by the way, I'm going to send with you protection. So when you pass through territories, you show them this with a seal from me, and you can pass on through. And I'm actually going to help you gather resources to be able to build that wall. But it all starts with this obscure official in the king's court who sips wine to make sure that it won't kill the king. But I think where it starts is important throughout the entire story. It starts with being a positive presence. Being someone that people look to and they go, I can trust you. And I can trust you even when your request is something that seems to go against what I want. But the relationship is that strong. And so I was reading this past week and I came across a phrase that I want to put into your imagination right now. And I absolutely love it. Civic righteousness. Civics was that discipline we used to teach in schools that we don't now, and it can tell by our politics, okay? But civics, that world that the church is a part of, we're not plucked out of it, we're very much enmeshed in it, the common good of our city, of our communities. And see, we talk about righteousness all the time. Be righteous for Christ, all these things, and it's good, your life should bear fruit. But what the book of Nehemiah invites us into is a place where, church, we are failing, which is civic righteousness. How does your faith show up the rest of the week? How does your faith show up where you spend a majority of your time? Which, by the way, a majority of your time is not church programs. Most of you in the room aren't clergy, who have a very important role. But most of you go back out and you are nurses, your teachers, your doctors, your engineers. And I love in this brief little section, gates called the dung gate, that those who do sanitation, waste management, have a role to play in the kingdom of God, in these walls. Pay attention throughout Nehemiah for the gates. They're very important. because the gates often were where government officials came in or where commerce came in and went out. Absolutely important. All these details that you think, oh gosh, just get past it already. No, because Nehemiah is not casting a vision for an otherworldly kingdom. He's casting a vision for a city that has wants and needs and has to be able to engage with other regional leaders. And so these gates are very important. And the Valley Gate is of great significance. This harkens back to King Uzziah. So for Nehemiah to go out and come back in through the Valley Gate is a clue in the story that there's something rather regal and important about what's happening here. But it all begins because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And frankly, I think that's probably one of the most important verses in the entire book. I was cupbearer to the king. So in our story, we have four groups. We have Nehemiah and his associates. We have Artaxerxes and Empire that are kind of in the background. Okay, they're there. And by the way, let's not go boo to them, okay? They made this possible for Nehemiah. You have the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, who, by the way, they don't care about Artaxerxes. They're just going to use that now to kind of push back on Nehemiah to stop the project because they don't want Nehemiah and they don't want the Israelites in their backyard at all. But then there's a fourth group, which actually is at the very center of this passage. And not just metaphorically, like look at the passage, literally in the very center. It lists these officials. And the funny thing is Nehemiah doesn't go, Artaxerxes, I got some issues with you. By the way, that's what we do in a privileged democracy or democratic republic. We cry out at our leaders and tell them to do things. You don't live in that kind of world in the time of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes doesn't care about you. So get busy living or get busy dying, okay? The enemies are going to be chirping throughout the entire book. And Nehemiah goes, okay, I'm going to kind of put you all aside here. I'm going to allow the blessing when the empire is on my side to use and marshal its resources to be able to help with a very local project that has historic significance, which is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he talks to those common people and says, we have a job to do. American Christians, here's another place where we drop the ball. Most of us would spend our time going to social media, screaming at Artaxerxes, or decrying the unbelief of the enemies. I'm not blessing Artaxerxes, and I'm not saying that the enemy's words don't hurt. But what I am saying is they are a huge distraction for the work of the American church. Because what happens a lot of times is while we're so busy focusing on them, we miss this ordinary, can we be honest, oftentimes not exciting work that God has called us to do, the mundane, the ordinary. But I want to tell you that it's in the mundane and the ordinary where God most often shows up. And by the way, folks, when I see your social media presence, I give you a lot of grace because I know you face to face. But sometimes the way we talk on social media, you wouldn't dare talk to your neighbor in the flesh that way. Dial it back. Because your neighbor is the one that you have been called to do a work with, to be able to rebuild. And so Nehemiah speaks to these people, this group of folks, and he casts a vision for them. And the vision, friends, is not the most attractive. You're going to go and you're going to rebuild the Dung Gate, okay? You're going to go, you're going to rebuild the Valley Gate. Okay, there's a section of wall over here that I need you to rebuild and lay the brick for. You're going to do all that. And we're guaranteed success? The Lord's on our side. Yeah, but I need some guarantees. that this is going to work. I need some certainty that we're going to be able to finish the project. The Lord's on our side. Then and now, that's all we have, folks. The Lord is with us. If we are called to his work, the Lord is with us. But I can't promise you any more certainty than that in the work that we had to do. And so the people say, let's get to building. Let's get to work. When I was growing up, one of the things, you have these memories that just leave deep impressions. And honestly, one of the deep, deep impressions that my family left on me was that work was awful. Just get to the weekend. And some of you may feel that way. Just get through. Your job is just a paycheck. Your job is just something that makes the weekends and the vacations possible, and you felt that. And my parents both worked at the same factory, the same brass forging company, and they would come home and they'd talk about the same people. So literally they would go to work from 7:30 to 5, and they would come home, and that entire evening they would complain about the people they worked with from 7:30 to 5, and they couldn't wait for the weekend. So at 5 o'clock on Friday, they would come and then have your obligatory time of talking about the people you worked with from 7:30 to 5. And then Saturday, you would sleep in. Maybe you'd catch a yard sale if you're my mother. And then you would spend Saturday and Sunday going, oh my gosh, Monday's going to be here before we know it. And then Sunday evening is a wash. It's gone, okay? Mom's a bear. Because she knows that tomorrow she has to go back to work to a job that she hates, but she'll talk about the people she works from 7:30 to 5 her entire life. And I just remember as a kid going, "That is this what adulting is? Is that what it means to be an adult?" Now add up the hours that they complained about. That they hate it. And now think about that as a follower of Jesus. They weren't Christians at that time. But if you're a follower of Jesus and you spend that amount of time complaining about your job instead of going, how can the Lord use me in this place? Folks, your witness is falling flat. And so what happens is that, you know, then my mother became a Christian, and what she would do, which bless her heart, that's what we say in the South, okay? From my grandmother, bless her pea-picking heart, okay? So I can't stand the people I work for from 7:30 to noon and 1 to 5, but I'm going to do a Bible study on Wednesdays from noon to 1. My mother's not going to watch this broadcast, but if you've ever spent any amount of time with my mother, I wouldn't say she's the gathering type, okay? And so she got very upset because nobody came to that Bible study. It was just her reading her Bible. The audacity. I wasted a lunch hour. Mom, there's so many theological issues with what you just said there, but okay, okay, I'm just going to just back up a little bit, okay? I love you dearly, okay? Bless your heart. But could it be, dear mother, they're not coming to your Bible study because, I shouldn't say Bible, so my Southern comes out. See, I talk to my mom, my Southern comes out. Yeah? Yeah? It's all fine. Okay, so. But could it possibly be that the reason, dear mother, they didn't come to your Bible study is because, I sound like Foster Brooks there. Dear Bible, some of you don't get that reference at all. But anyway, so they didn't come to your Bible study. It's because you're not a person that people look to throughout the day as winsome and trusting. I want to spend time with them. There's an intimacy to them that I'm drawn to them. But I remember watching this toll on my father. And my father, we're coming up on 4 years since his death to cancer. Because I feel like my father took it the worst. My father was one of those men who, you know, you don't express yourself. You just push it down until it becomes a tumor. Okay, so it's just what you keep on doing. But my father turned to alcohol. And that was the dangerous and severe rhythm of my childhood was, during the day, Dad was great if I got some time with him. At night, Dad couldn't escape work because my mother wouldn't have let him escape work. My mother is an external processor. She's passed that down to her eldest child here. And so my father turned to alcohol to be able to escape. And by turned to alcohol, he shut out everything else in his life. And so when it came time for me to go to college, I said, okay, I can't do this anymore. This rhythm that you're in, I knew that I had to leave, so I left Virginia and I came to Ashland. 2003, there's a downshift in the economy. My father, mind you, was quite successful at the brass forging company. He started on the factory line. He started there, by the way, because he gave up a full ride scholarship for football because he got a gal pregnant and he didn't feel that it was right to abandon her, so he gave up the scholarship and just found the first job he could find on a factory line. And he worked his way up to being vice president of the forging division of his company. And at that time, my father's probably making a little over six figures in that job. I know that because I was doing FAFSA at the time and I got no aid because of that. 2003, Dad's laid off. Nobody is immune. And so we're all going, there's this panic. Dad's going to turn even more into alcohol. And so what are we going to do? And so the farmer next door says, John, there's a job opening for a mechanic in a little John Deere outfit called Weitzel Brothers outside of Harrisonburg, Virginia. John, you make $100,000 a year. Weitzel Brothers is paying $35,000 annually. And Dad says, well, I need to work. I'll just do this and see how it goes. I love tinkering on engines and all this, and so he did. So my father leaves a job of six figures to go take a job of $35,000 annually. And he loves it. He loves it. Folks, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who is actually in their element, who is doing what they were somehow. You will say, you are made for this. All the best qualities of my father, his coaching, his pastoring, okay, just came out. And the alcohol was not an issue. He found a deep and tremendous joy in this job that he did. And I had a conversation with my father probably a decade and a half ago where we sat down and kind of laid it all out and didn't do like, you know, churchy forgiveness. Like, I forgive you. Like we did like biblical, like, I need to lay out the wrongs you've done, and he laid out the wrongs he did, and we had reconciliation. Dad, what's changed? Jay, that's what my family calls me. Lots of names, folks, but it's difficult being me, okay? And there's a small contingent that still calls me Barney, okay? So I'm lost. Jay, I'm happy. My father was not called to go to seminary. And by the way, when I was a college pastor, I would counsel students, maybe seminary is not the thing for you. You don't have to go into clergy to have a significant role for the kingdom. But maybe it's the way that you do your work. And it's not just that you have Bible studies on the side. I'm not against Bible studies, but what the world desperately wants is they want to see people who are passionate about the work they are doing because they believe that it has significance to God and it has significance to the common good. And they show up knowing that not every day is going to be great, but they show up and they believe in the work that they're doing. And a shout out in this room to anybody who is a mechanic, because I can tell you right now, a Christ-following mechanic is a gift from the Lord, okay? because guys like me show up and have no idea. I just make the sounds the vehicle's making and hope that you can diagnose accordingly. But take that little example there. A mechanic that I know that I can trust. People that can be trusted. People that have an intimacy. And what I mean by that is our society has confused that word. But intimacy means a warmth. You're drawn to them. You want to be around them. People that are winsome. People that love what they do. People that see you, that acknowledge you. People who have a low self-orientation. It's not all about them. Okay? They lean more to what do you need? How can I help you? That's what the world needs more of, folks, is that. But I hate to tell you, it's profoundly ordinary and sometimes dull and boring. But if you desire kingdom impact, that's where it happens. And by the way, to my parents in the room, welcome to your first and foremost calling right there. I tell my kids all the time, especially my son, okay, especially, okay, that's my job is to prepare you to leave, okay? My job is to prepare that. I want you to be able to fly, baby bird, okay? You need to go. Because there's a vast world of ordinary out there that needs a people marked by civic righteousness who realize they have a job to do. And their job is to lay that little bit of brick today and lay that little brick tomorrow. The reformer Martin Luther, which, by the way, there's a huge shift that occurs in the Reformation around this idea of vocation, calling, the work that we do. Prior to the Reformation, there were sacred vocations. You became a monk. You joined the monastery. One of the radical shifts is that people like Luther present the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that all of us are priests, not just those who are cloistered away. And Luther described vocation, the work you do, the calling you have. He said vocations are masks of God. Now, hear me say this. Let me be a historical theologian for a hot second. Luther does a lot of stuff with mask and hiddenness that just drives me crazy, okay? But what I love about this is, Luther says, on the surface, you see the mother, you see the doctor, you see the teacher, you see the student. But beneath is the presence of God ministering to you. And I love that image. That in some way, the very work you do is mediating the presence of Jesus to people. And not because you attach a Bible verse to it. And not because you say, let me pray for you before I give you that deal. Okay? Not because of that. But because deep down, I think that when the goodness of Christ shows up, think of the fruit of the Spirit, we are naturally drawn to it. And we want to be a part of it. So this morning, we're going to take communion. I want to tweak a little bit about how we do communion, okay? And if Nate doesn't like it, he's not here, okay? So I've watched us do communion on Sunday morning, and I got to be honest, oftentimes it's a somber affair. The funeral dirge, okay, and you leave and this kind of stuff. There are traditions that go, there's something really special that's happening with this stuff here. That's just not us, okay? The special is what this makes possible, which is the line. It's the people together. I want to encourage you, as we take communion this morning, be ever mindful of this, the bread and the cup. But look beside you in the line, because these are fellow workers with you. And 2 Peter goes on to go, we don't build a wall anymore because the purpose of the wall has been fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, you and I are now living stones in Christ. So the wall, the identity, the history that we are telling is not in some structure. It's in the body of Christ, which is you and me gathered. So the people ahead of you and behind you, and they are fellow stones in the wall of Christ. Know them. Introduce yourself to them. For the love of all that is holy, smile in the line, okay? Because there are two aspects to communion. And the church too often overemphasizes one. We look back on the sacrifice of Christ. Look back on that. That's all well and good. But there also is another element that we're looking forward to, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Which, by the way, when you get to the end of the Bible, there is the rebuilding of a heavenly city. So this morning I invite you, not as somber funeral guests, but as living stones in the wall of Christ, to come forward together and take communion. We'll ask you to come down these center aisles and then kind of go out the outside aisles there. I think there's a station up in the balcony as well. But once I bless this, those who are believers, please come and join the wall of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that if we want to have purpose for our lives, Lord, you make that available to us. But the question will always be, Lord, are our expectations determined by you or by the visions of grandeur that we have about ourselves? Help us, Lord, to find joy in the work at hand. As you'll say later in this book, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And as we gather to take communion this morning, Lord, help us to recognize that we are each bricks in the wall that is your body. Help us to recognize that what we do here makes us, assists us, guides us to be your living body in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. The tables are open, friends.
Benediction to you. Let the work of your hands and the meditations of your heart glorify God. Let the mundane things, the way you do your spreadsheet, the way you check the pulse, the way you lay the mortar, the way you cut the grass, the way you speak to your spouse, the way you invite guests, the way you play your keyboard, the way you drive your car, the way you plant the tree, let it all be to the glory of God. And as we do this together, may the kingdom be apparent in our work. pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close with the doxology.
Praise God from whom a blessing flows. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
the mission of the Lord in your hands this week. See you next week, or sooner, hopefully.